Beautiful, isn't it? That's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we'd like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own home if you live in a country that's not free or there's no Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own community anywhere in the world. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel. And why don't you visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links, please tell a friend about our website and our broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like.
Thank you. Well, good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. The Lord has risen from the grave. Thank you, Brother Paul. How true it is that we should, if we don't, remember the resurrection every single Sunday. This day is very helpful and a reminder to focus our minds upon the gospel. I was reflecting just a minute ago upon a minister who has ministered for over half a century. And he was saying that the current time in which we live is the most challenging time in which he's seen during the entire time of his ministry, and how encouraging it is to come here this morning and to praise God and to sing about a living and risen Savior. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. I want to begin this morning and just read you a simple text message that I got this morning from one of our sisters, Sister Deborah Akeen, who has struggled with cancer for some time now. She sent this message. She had hoped that she would be able to be with us this morning, but she sent this message this morning. She says, "Good morning. Unfortunately, I may be too weak to join you for church today, but good news, our Savior has risen. Happy Easter." And how encouraging that is, that the Lord has risen, and we have encouragement even in the darkest of times. And so I would encourage you to approach the Lord in prayer with me as we ask for his grace over this time. Let us pray. Father, it is the highest of all privileges to come into your house, to enter your courts with thanksgiving, to declare your mighty works, to consider the work of Christ upon the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the implications that that makes for us. Father, would you open our eyes? Would you enlarge our hearts? Give us understanding, Father. Give us encouragement, which is greater than the discouragement of this time. Father, I pray for the strength of the Holy Spirit to properly declare your word. I pray, Father, for your blessing, for your grace, for mercy. Would you let the light of your face shine upon us, Father, that we might be saved? And please come and may your presence be with us this morning as we hear your word. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. I would like to invite you to turn over to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is perhaps the greatest chapter on the subject of resurrection. In this chapter, Paul describes and answers some of the deepest and some of the mysteries associated with the idea of resurrection. At one point, as he tries to explain what this resurrection is, he uses the idea of seeds. He talks about a seed that is sown in dishonor and how it falls to the ground, it is buried, and then what comes up is something glorious, and how amazing it is that we can look to nature and we can see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Growing up, I was homeschooled, and my mom, she raised butterflies. And I can't think of a better illustration of the gospel in nature when you see a caterpillar and you see its life cycle and how it grows, then eventually it forms a chrysalis, and then something wonderful, this worm forms a chrysalis, and then it emerges into this most incredibly and magnificent, beautiful butterfly. And in this, we see resurrection and transfiguration and glorification. We see the gospel in nature. And so the subject of resurrection is an expansive, vast subject. And this morning, I'd like to focus on resurrection as gospel and a source of power. And to do this, I would like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says these words, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is gospel. It is good news. And can you imagine someone who is maybe on death row, and how precious and how sweet those words would be if he received a pardon, if he received an extension of his life? This is mankind's single greatest problem. Adam sinned, and because of this transgression, death has entered the world. And for those whose lives are like a vapor, how precious it is, these words of resurrection, this promise, this hope of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. It is a message of first importance. If the Jews were to continually remind themselves of the law of Moses, how much more are we to constantly keep these things before us? As Paul says here at the beginning, "I would remind you, brothers, of my gospel." This gospel is something that we need to be reminded of, and that's why we're thankful for this day in which we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see here that this good news is a message that is to be proclaimed by the church. And it is, in a way, the very definition of an apostle, this messenger, this representative, this sent one of Jesus Christ, has its definition wrapped up in the idea of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verse 22, when Peter and the other apostles were trying to find a replacement for Matthias, one of the important aspects of this and qualifications was that this individual must be a witness of the resurrection. And it is not our job to reinvent the wheel. I want you to notice that this is the message that the early church preached, and this is the message that we are to proclaim, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. John chapter 4, verse 38 says the following, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And so this sense is true. Others have done the hard part. Others have gone before us. We're simply called to proclaim the truth of God's word. We're simply called to proclaim the resurrection as it's stated in Scripture. And so in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, we have a picture here of Peter and John and the message which they preached at the beginning of the establishment of the church, Acts chapter 4, verse 2. "And they were speaking to the people. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up to them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And there's nothing that agitates and angers the devil more than the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. I want you to notice also in the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, as Paul is in the intellectual capital of the world, he is in Athens, Greece. And I want you to focus here on Paul's message. I want you to consider, if you were invited to lecture at one of our great universities, and you had just one message that you could proclaim, what would you choose to talk about? What subject would you choose? And I'm here to submit to you that Paul's message would be clear. He would proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And then if you jump down to verse 30 in this famous speech of Paul, we get an idea of this message and the sermon that he chose to proclaim to these learned philosophers. In verse 30, we read, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again on this." And so this is the same message that the apostles proclaimed throughout the book of Acts, and you'll see this coming up time and time again. Paul also affirms these same things as he stands before Agrippa. I also want to make this important point. This gospel, this resurrection, it is a sign. Notice these words again. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection is a sign to the entire world. We see this in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, one day the Jews were demanding from Jesus, "Give us a sign. Prove that you are the Messiah." And some things haven't changed. There's plenty of people today that are skeptics of Christianity, and they want a sign. Prove that Jesus is true. Prove your faith. Look at our Lord's response in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" And on a very similar occasion, the Jews were asking Jesus to prove to them by giving them a sign in John chapter 2, verse 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" And so I want us to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's sign to all people, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And I want to draw your attention back to what Paul has previously said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to this special phrase, "in accordance with the Scriptures." And so, once again, he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is a simple yet profound statement. What does Paul mean by these words? In these words, Paul clearly states that the good news of Jesus may be found in the Old Testament. It is the foundation that he stands upon. Yes, he had a supernatural encounter with the resurrected Christ, but this gospel may be confirmed by the Word of God. And anyone may do this. Anyone may reference the Old Testament Scriptures. We don't just have to take Paul's word for it or believe this divine encounter that he had with the resurrected Christ. He appeals to the indisputable proof of God's word and the prophecies contained within. In other words, Paul is saying, look at the proof. Look at the evidence found in God's word. This is quite different from the message of Joseph Smith, who claimed to have received revelation. And I'm convinced that he probably did receive revelation from some sort of a lying spirit, some sort of demonic spirit probably came to him. And of course, he tells us that he lost his golden tablets. And so Joseph Smith, in a way, is saying, just take my word for it. Follow me because of my divine revelation. Paul is saying, look at the Scriptures which confirm my revelation and attest to the death, the burial, and the resurrection. There is one gospel. This is Paul's argument in Galatians, and it is supported by the Scriptures. From the Islamic perspective, the Old Testament Scriptures have changed over time. They don't have authority. The Islamic scholars believe that the Jews have altered and have changed, and the Old Testament is corrupted. And I want you to consider this, that if you undermine the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures, it's like trying to build a house with no foundation. It simply cannot stand. The greatest archaeological discovery of modern times, without question, is the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are copies of the Old Testament that were found beginning in 1947, which date to the second century before Christ. And so if you were to visit London today, you would have the opportunity to visit some of their national treasures. You could see the crown jewels, which are housed in the Tower of London. And among these, you could see the Star of Africa, which is the largest clear-cut diamond in the world. If you were to come to our country and you were to visit Washington, D.C., you could see some of our national treasures. You could see in our National Archives Museum our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. You could see these precious national treasures. But if you were to go to Israel, you would have the opportunity to see the great Isaiah scroll, which is considered to be Israel's greatest national treasure. It is a nearly perfect copy of the book of Isaiah discovered in Qumran in 1947, dated to the second century before Christ, and of this great book. Martin Luther, the chief of the Reformers, he called Isaiah the Gospel of Isaiah because the book is so focused on the Messiah. Though Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ, the book reads like an eyewitness account. And particularly, Isaiah 53 describes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is challenging the world to come to terms with a God who has given many convincing proofs through his word and through the prophecies which are found within it. I want you to look at Isaiah 53 as evidence for Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to begin in verse 9, Isaiah 53. "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And so in verses 9, 10, and 11, we see a death, we see a burial, and then we see that the Lord is going to prolong his days, and the only way to prolong a dead man's days is to raise him from the dead. There are many other places in the Old Testament that speak to this idea of resurrection. Another passage in Isaiah, in the 25th chapter, verse 8, we read, "He will swallow up death forever." That is an incredible promise. And then in the next chapter, 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And then Peter, as he gives offense, he gives defense, that is, on the day of Pentecost, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he opens the scriptures to those who witness this great miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He quotes the Psalms, Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And Peter goes on to argue that David was buried, and that his tomb was here and was common knowledge to all those who were present at that time. But clearly, this is speaking of Christ, whose body did not see decay and did not see corruption, but God raised him up on the third day. I love the 22nd Psalm, which, like the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, is written as though someone were standing at the foot of the cross. It is an eyewitness account which describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we all know the 23rd Psalm and how beautiful it is, but the 24th Psalm is a psalm that I believe is clearly descriptive of the ascension of Jesus Christ, and it implies resurrection in every way. The question that is put forward in the 24th Psalm in verse 3 is, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Who has the right to approach this Holy of Holies? And then in verse 7, the answer is given, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so Jesus is this King of glory who rose from the grave on the third day, and he ascended into the very presence of the Lord. And he is this conquering King that we read about in the 24th Psalm. And so when Paul says, in accordance with the Scriptures, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, there are many places that we can turn to, more examples in the Psalms. And of course, we mentioned the story of Jonah, which is descriptive of this death, burial, and resurrection. And also in Job, and this vision which Ezekiel has of a valley of dry bones. He witnesses death. And it is the Spirit of the living God that breathes upon all of these dead bones to raise them to life. And Daniel and Hosea and other prophets have visions and foresee the resurrection of the dead, which Christ will offer to us. Secondly, I'd like to point out that the resurrection is a symbol of power. I want us to consider the practical application and significance. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ relate to you and me? What do we take from this gospel message? I believe that it's beautifully illustrated through Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. He is praying earnestly and continually with his knees bowed for the Ephesian church that they might understand something of the greatness of God. And we pick up in verse 19, Ephesians 1, verse 19. He wants them to understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And so Paul speaks of this resurrection power, this might of God. And he says, this is the power that is at work in you and in your lives and is at work within the church. And so Paul continues this resurrection language right into the next verses, right into the next chapter, and he describes the significance of resurrection to the believer in Ephesians 2, now in verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so Paul looks out over humanity, and he summarizes the condition outside of Christ, and he says, "You were dead. You are dead." What a description of the condition and the brokenness of man. And so in verse 4, this is God's solution. This is the response. This is the power of the gospel as we continue now in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so, according to Paul, if you are in Jesus Christ, a resurrection has occurred in your life. You were dead. You were a slave to sin, but through the mighty power of God, He has made you alive in Jesus Christ. And I think that if we continue this thought and we want to understand this further, it's even maybe more clearly expressed in Colossians, the book of Colossians. And I'm going to pick up here in verse 11. I don't have, I failed to mention the chapter here, but just listen and follow, or listen with me here. Colossians, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So once again, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And so Paul describes this new birth. He describes what it is to be a born again Christian. It is to be dead and for God to breathe life upon you, the creator of the universe, to create in you something new, for you to be raised from the dead by the power of God. And so this morning, I have not come here simply to convince you of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Untold multitudes have come to believe in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, both the simple-minded and the learned alike. Yet we must caution ourselves. For I can tell you with great assurance and confidence that the devil and his demons, they believe in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but it doesn't do them any good. It's no profit to them. My question from the scriptures this morning is not merely, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but have you been resurrected yourself? Do you understand? Have you experienced what Paul is talking about? You were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Has the Lord opened your eyes that you might behold His beauty, that you might see spiritual things, that you might understand the Word of God? Has He opened your ears that you might hear the things of God concerning salvation? Has He opened your mouth that you might proclaim the wonderful works of God and the glorious gospel of Jesus? Resurrection is a symbol and source of power. If you are dead in sin, there is no hope in philosophy or psychology. Have you ever tried to counsel a dead man? Maybe you can go to the graveyard sometime and try to counsel the deceased. It's simply a waste of time. You can counsel them all day long. Your family can't help you if you're dead in sin. Your minister can't help you. As the Psalms state, Psalm 60, verse 11, "Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of men." Yet it is the tendency of man to seek salvation by his own strength. Such was the case in 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah, he fell sick. And what a metaphor this is of a lost sinner. And instead of seeking a word from God, whether or not he could be healed or that he could live, he goes to inquire of Beelzebul, the god of Ekron. And the prophet of the Lord, Elijah, is sent to him and to rebuke him and to say, is it because there's no God in Israel that you have turned to the God of Ekron? And I want to state once again, there is only one hope for those who are dead in sin. It is the resurrection power in the person of Jesus Christ. He alone can raise the dead. And so what do you tell a drug addict, or anyone for that matter who is bound by sin, who is dead in the trespasses of their sins? They need nothing short of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul restates some of these same ideas. Focus on these words. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Did you hear what I just read? How indescribably amazing this is. The same Holy Spirit of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day, Paul is saying that this Spirit of power and might lives within New Testament Christians. That is incredible. That is spectacular. That is wonderful that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ lives within the heart of the believer. And so we think about the apostles at the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus is telling them to wait. And we read these words, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Did you notice that? You will receive power. It is the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. This is the Spirit that they were to receive. This is the same Spirit that God gives to, he's poured out on all flesh, as the Scripture makes clear. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, describes the heroes of the faith, and it says that they were made strong out of weakness. That is descriptive of the filling of the Holy Spirit, that he empowers the weak, that they received this resurrection power. Life is full of struggles. It is full of temptations. It is full of fiery trials, of spiritual warfare, and attacks from the enemy. And we have a commission. We have work to do. We have great things which God has called us to do that we cannot do by our own strength. And friend, we need the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We need the Holy Spirit in our life. The application and implication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to our lives is that Jesus has the ability. God has the ability to raise a man from the dead. Jesus has the ability to raise a dead church. Jesus has the ability to raise a dead city. He has the ability to raise a dead nation. And I hope this morning that it is your desire, it is your hunger, that you desire this resurrection life that is in Jesus Christ, this same power. And just a minute ago, these words, I believe, were impressed upon my heart. This is the desire of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. This was Paul's one desire. This was his gospel. This was his focus. This was his mission. But this was the deepest desire of his heart, that he might understand the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by any means possible, that he might obtain to this resurrection from the dead. And so this morning, the Lord would turn to us, and he would appeal to us that we too must obey the gospel. We must too be buried in the waters of baptism. We must die to ourselves. This is the price, if you will, that must be paid. We must die to the world. We must be buried, and then we must rise again on the third day and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If this is your desire, I would encourage you to come forward this morning. If you have any other prayers that we might pray for you, we would also invite you to come forward as we stand and sing our invitational song.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray that this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.